Turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of John's Gospel. You know, it's a very interesting phenomena with all of my Bibles. The page that gets loose and wears out first is John 3:16, the page that contains the third chapter of John. And the reason is, whenever I talk to anybody about the new birth, I immediately turn to the third chapter of John. One thing that's been very delightful to me lately is the fact that we are hearing more about the glorious miracle of being born again than this country's heard about for a long time, because they're not hearing it from preachers, they're hearing it from politicians, and they're hearing it from lawyers who used to be politicians, Charlie Colson. It's interesting. And I heard on the news, one of the newsmen, Harry Reasoner, was interviewing Mr. Carter, and he said, "I understand that you've been born again. Now, what does that mean?" And I thought, man, what an opportunity. By the way, he told him very definitely, great certainty, just exactly what it meant to be born again. I thought that was great to get that on the network. So people are going to be asking questions about what it means to be born again. That's great. And certainly what's happened to Mr. Colson is the evidence of the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." I want you to look at verse 14, and the verses that concern us this evening actually are verses 14 through 19. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we pray that in a way beyond what is usual, we shall not merely hear with our ears or receive truth with our minds, but how we pray that the area of our determination and our volition will be affected, and that this will be the night when men and women will see thee as thou art and who thou art, and say with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God." Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We live in a sophisticated world where philosophical ideas are buffeted back and forth. And I think that we could safely say that the great majority of people are of the opinion that what any one of us may think about the person of Jesus Christ is of very relative importance. But according to the Word of God, the failure to recognize exactly who Jesus Christ really is, and the failure to put your utter confidence and trust and faith in him, is not just a mere happenstance. It is not a mere misfortune. It is a grievous, appalling, dooming, damning sin. When we think about it, in the face of the overwhelming testimony of time, of history, of prophecy, of experience, to reject the living Christ as the revelation of the cosmic God in human terms, God breaking into our closed system with a revelation of himself, reflects one of possibly three things, maybe more. But first of all, it is because of an insufficient examination of all of the evidence that's available. Secondly, it often is a willful prejudice that men impose upon their minds because of sin. Or thirdly, and how unspeakably tragic, it's merely a matter of procrastination and neglect. But there is no question about the fact that the sin which has doomed the world, which has brought it to what may well be its terminal generation, is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ represents. And I think that we can say that the reason our world today faces the very valid possibility of becoming a crumbled mass of smoking ruins, the reason that we tremble on the brink of Holocaust, the reason the world knows no peace, is because men everywhere have continued to say those awful words, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Our text says, "He that believeth not is already in a state of judgment. He's condemned already because he hath not believed in the only begotten Son of God." I'm sure you, as I, have heard men say quite lightly, even contemptuously, "I do not necessarily believe in Jesus Christ," and by that they do not believe his claims. They do not believe that he was who he said he was. I've heard in academic circles frequently men make this statement as though they were quite proud of the conclusion. And yet few men are foolish enough or blind enough or depraved enough to say lightly or contemptuously, "I'm a murderer," or "I'm an adulterer," or "I'm a habitual liar." Yet I must immediately say that none of these confessions is darker or more sad than the confession that a man makes when he does say, "I am an unbeliever in Jesus Christ." That is one of the darkest, emptiest, tragic statements a man can ever make. Because you see, believing or not believing in Jesus Christ is largely a matter of basic affirmation, largely a matter of self-determination, largely a matter of volition. It is not wholly a matter of intellectual conviction. Anyone who thinks so is being extremely superficial. Because there are few people who do not have available to them sufficient evidence to indicate that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, if indeed they were willing to weigh the evidence. For example, it's interesting to me that the latest edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica gives more words to Jesus Christ than any previous edition. Now, the reason that this is so interesting is because, naturally, with all of the new figures that come on the stage of history, it is necessary to re-edit the encyclopedia, and with that re-editing of the encyclopedia, less space is given to men of antiquity in order that more space might be given to those who are more recently part of history, and to still keep the encyclopedia within a certain number of volumes. Otherwise, the encyclopedia would get as big as the public library in a very short time. So the editing process goes on every 10 years. And so there is no person of antiquity that ever has, with the passing of time, more words. If anyone belongs to what is commonly called the era of ancient history, naturally, the amount of words with respect to that person and whatever they've accomplished is less. There's one exception to the rule. And the one exception is Jesus Christ. How fascinating that with each edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, more words are given to Jesus Christ than the previous edition, which indicates even to a secular world that the influence of Jesus Christ, instead of lessening with the passing of time, increases. For example, the latest edition gives to Jesus something more than 20,000 words. The late H.G. Wells, as you no doubt know, speaks blasphemously of Jesus Christ, but he is forced when he writes his outline of history to give 10 full pages to the person of Jesus Christ. And then, if you will recall, he leaves him wistfully. And he says that he is anachronistic, that somehow we just can't fit him into the historical period in which he lived. To those who investigate the matter seriously, the historicity of Jesus Christ is undeniable. Secular historians such as Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny, and so we could go on, all mention Jesus of Nazareth. Without going into it deeply, because time does not permit, and as you know, it's a very special love of mine, but it's fascinating that there is better evidence to support the New Testament documents than any other ancient classical literature. And with respect to the New Testament documents, there is a shorter time between the first original writing and the existing copies of any other ancient literature. And it's interesting, as we're coming down to what I believe could well be the end of the age, it seems as though the Lord is giving us more and more information. We now possess something like 13,000 manuscripts. And what to me is so very, very exciting is, for example, we know now on the basis of the Rylands fragment of the Gospel of John that the Gospel of John was being distributed in Egypt in the year A.D. 96. F.G. Kenyon, in his book, The Handbook of Textual Criticism of the New Testament, says that we have only 50 copies of the plays of Aeschylus, 100 copies of the work of Sophocles, 1 copy of the famous Greek anthology, and what is even more intriguing is that the earliest manuscripts of Sophocles dates 1,400 years from the time it was originally written. For Euripides, it is 1,500 years. For Plato, 1,200 years. For Horace, 900 years. And the manuscripts of the New Testament, some of the earlier ones, are from 250 to 300 years from the time of the original documents. And then, as I said, the Rylands copy of the New Testament, possibly as close as 96 A.D. What it would seem to me is a logical conclusion is that God, in the revelation he gave us, was anxious to vindicate his revelation in the minds of men. Now, most unbelievers, when confronted with Christian evidence, either yield or they grasp at some straw with blind tenacity. And in its simplest expression, believing in Jesus Christ simply comes down to yielding to the truth. And no man can be sincerely honest in his denial of the Christian faith and the claims of Jesus Christ until, for example, he has studied and read and compared the writings of the early church apologists, the Church Fathers, as we call them, the great historians of the early Christian era. Carl Zimmermann, who held the chair of sociology at Harvard University for many years, was converted to Jesus Christ some years ago. And when I read the story of his conversion, what intrigued me is this is what he wrote. I was converted when I read Jerome, Basil, Augustine, Salvian, and Isidore. How many of you have read those men lately? Those were the men that brought Carl Zimmerman to Jesus Christ. Most never heard of these men. They were called the early church fathers. Giants in intellect, they stood in defense of the Christian faith. It is my humble opinion that in the economy and in the plan of God, he gave us these scintillating intellects right after the first century. No man can ever be sincerely honest as a layman, let alone a scholar, until, for example, he's read such books as Geisen's Theonustia, E.Y. Mullen's Why is Christianity True?, Dr. Howard Kelly's excellent book, A Scientific Man in the Bible, Campbell's excellent book, The Bible Under Fire, A.T. Pearson's fine book, Many Infallible Proofs, Irwin Linton, the attorney's book, A Lawyer Examines the Bible, Hamilton's fine work, The Basis of the Christian Faith, and Bernard Ram's book, Protestant Christian Evidences, Josh McDowell's more recent compendium of actual evidence information that he calls evidence that demands a verdict. And so we could go on. As you know, I am right now in the midst of the preparation of a book on Christian apologetics that you can add to this list when it comes out. Irwin Linton, that I mentioned a moment ago, is a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, and he said, I never knew a man who studied the books on Christian evidence I gave him who did not acquiesce to the infallibility of the Word of God. I never knew a man. Do you know that I can say the same? Many years ago, when I was a pastor in Hollywood, one of the women that was a member of my church was a lovely lady by the name of Mrs. Pettit, and she was a teacher of phonetics at the University of Southern California. The Buddhist Temple of Los Angeles had called from Tokyo an associate pastor by the name of Kenjo Yusui. And the Reverend Yusui came as the Buddhist associate of the Buddhist Temple in Los Angeles. And he was studying phonetics because he was anxious to pronounce his English correctly at the University of Southern California, and he was in Mrs. Pettit's class. So they became acquainted with each other, and she said to him one day, would you like to learn something about Christianity from someone who knows something about it? And he said, indeed I would. He said, I would like very much to have that privilege. And so she said, well, I think I can arrange with my pastor for the two of you to get together so that he can teach you about Christianity. And so I can remember the very first Saturday how he came, and he was extremely polite and gracious, as most of the Japanese indeed are. And after we got to know each other, we began to share. And I got him reading Christian evidence, and so I would give him a whole stack of books to take, and by the way, he could read in English with no trouble at all. And I will never forget that the first time we met, I said, I don't believe that we'll be able to communicate in a meaningful way unless you know something about the New Testament. And he said, oh, I'm anxious to know about the New Testament. So I said, well, I think the best thing you could do would be just take the New Testament and read it. And so he came back the next Saturday, and he said, I've read the New Testament. He said, in fact, I read it through the day after you told me to read it. And I don't know how many times he had read it that week. And he was tremendously intrigued. So I began to give him books on Christian evidence. And he came week by week, and I'd stack the books up, and he'd go through. I never saw such an avaricious mind in all my life. And as our conversations developed, I began to ask him over and over again, "Mr. Yusui, who is Jesus Christ?" In our first sessions, he would always say to me, "A very, very significant Hebrew prophet, an exponent of Judaism, truly one of the great religious teachers." And I would show him how none of those alternatives were acceptable. And so time went on, and the one thing that absolutely astounded me was the material a man could devour and the eagerness of his mind. And finally, after he had just literally exhausted everything I had on Christian evidence, and after we had spent many, many sessions together, he came in one morning, and I, you know, this just lives in my heart forever. He came in, and so I started out with the initial question that we started every conversation with. I said, "Mr. Yusui, who is Jesus Christ?" And this particular morning, he came into my study, and he said, "Dr. MacArthur," after I'd asked him, "Dr. MacArthur, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I have accepted him as my Lord and my Savior." And I said, "Now, wait a minute, Mr. Yusui, do you know what you're saying?" He said, "Of course I know what I'm saying." He said, "I've presented my resignation, not only here to the Buddhist temple in Los Angeles, but to the council in Tokyo. And," he said, "I want you to know that my visa has been canceled." And he said, "I have been dismissed from my church, but," he said, "as far as that's concerned, I dismissed myself." And he said, "You know, I'm now ready to go back to Japan in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And so, you know, for the last 30 days that he was in the country, I had the privilege of introducing him into a fellowship of Japanese Christians. And so for the last 30 days he was in the United States, he spent all his time with those wonderful Japanese Christians. I received a letter from him after he got back to Tokyo, and he told me at that time he was hoping and praying that the Lord would make it possible for him to come back to the United States in order to study for the ministry. I do not know whether those ambitions were ever realized, because I lost track of him. But I know that one day I'll see him in heaven. His wife, by the way, was a science teacher in one of the universities in Japan. And one of the great burdens of his heart when he returned was to win her to Jesus Christ. You know, many people don't know that there are levels of Buddhism, all the way from animistic Buddhism to a very, very intellectual Buddhism, and he was one of the intellectuals. "I have never known anyone in my life who seriously studied Christian evidence, who didn't come to the conclusion that that is indeed an infallible revelation from God, and that the claims that Jesus Christ made are valid and true." Unbelief, on the other hand, makes the declaration that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And then it looks for evidence to substantiate its denial, and so it comes down to this. Belief says he is, unbelief says he's not. But when the evidence is in, belief will outweigh unbelief 1,000,000 to 1. Those who do not believe on Jesus Christ do not believe on him because they, for the love of sin or some other reason, will not yield to the truth, will not investigate the claims that testify unequivocally that Jesus Christ is the God-man and the only Savior. I assert again, once and for all, that with most people, it is not a matter of intellectual conviction. It's not that you have great, grave, proven facts that Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be. It's simply because you have not been willing to accept the integrity and the authority of the record, nor have you conceded the claims of Christ, surrendered to him your life, and confessed him as your Lord and Savior. Now, the Word of God says this is a great sin, a greater sin than you can commit against any fellow man. This may sound over-accented, but it is irrevocably true. Now first, unbelief in Jesus Christ is an appalling sin because of who Jesus Christ is, because of the dignity of his person. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, God in human corporeality. The late C.S. Lewis, the great British scholar who held the chair of literature and philosophy at Magdalen College, Oxford, London, said, when Jesus Christ made his appearance, he shocked the Jewish world because he claimed he was God. He said he had always existed. He said he had the ability to forgive sin. He said he was coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let's get this clear. Among pantheists, and he meant like the Indians of India, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God, and there would never be anything very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, couldn't mean that kind of a God. God in their language, in the language of Israel, meant the being outside the world who made it and who was infinitely different from anything else. And when you grasp that, you will see that what Jesus said was quite simply the most shocking thing ever uttered by human lips. I'm trying here, said C.S. Lewis, to prevent anyone from saying that really silly thing that people so often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil out of hell, and you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but don't let us come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us, and he never intended to. It's interesting that the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. That's important. Let me show you what I mean. Anything I make is never me. I don't have the ability, but if I made this pulpit, it wouldn't be me. It would be something I made. If I write a book, and I have, that's something that I made or did. It's not me. Ah, but wait a minute. Anything I beget, that's the same order of being, the same kind of thing that I am. The Word of God is very careful to say that God made man in his image and after his likeness. Man is something that God made. But the Word of God says Jesus Christ is God's, get this, only begotten Son. What I begot is what I am. And as you saw Johnny last evening, I think you no doubt made note of the fact that I had begotten him. Listen. God only begot himself once. God only duplicated himself in the stream of human history one time. And the result of that progenitive procedure was Jesus Christ. He was God's only begotten Son. And so you see, I resent the translations that leave out the word begotten. It's too important. So, when the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, it is saying that God duplicated himself in the stream of history one time, and the result of that procedure was Jesus Christ. He is consubstantial with the Father. He is exactly what the Father is in being. He is the Son of God in a sense that no one else could ever be the Son of God, because he's God's only begotten Son. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the effulgence of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. That's why the apostle writes in Colossians 2:9, in him, in Jesus Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the word is corporally. He is the one who said before Abraham was, I am. He is the one who prayed, glorify thou me, O Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And the word is cosmos. He's the one who said, I and the Father are one. He is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man ever comes to God except by me. He is the one who said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And of him the Father said, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so there is a dignity attached to the person of Jesus Christ that belongs to no angel or archangel or to none of the principalities and powers of heavenly places. That's why Philippians 2:10 says, his name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That being true, an injury done to Jesus Christ is of greater magnitude, of vastly greater magnitude, than a sin done to a man by another man. Let me show you what I mean. A horse, a cow, a mule, even a chicken, has certain rights. We have a society for the prevention of cruelty to animals. But we recognize that the rights of animals are of very inconsiderable moment when compared to the rights of a man. For example, to kill a mule is not as serious as putting out another man's eye. The law recognizes the rights of a mule as being on one plane, but it recognizes the rights of man as being on a higher plane. And the rights of a man, even of the purest and the noblest that ever lived, pale into utter insignificance before the rights of the infinite being whom we call God and his infinite Son, Jesus Christ. And so to realize the enormity of a sin committed against Jesus Christ, we must strive to get some adequate concept of the dignity and the majesty and the regal glory of his person. And when we see Jesus Christ as he is and who he is, then we see that to rob him of the glory that is rightfully his and which is due his glorious person is a sin in comparison with which the rankest injustice or enormity committed against another man is as nothing. Let me illustrate. To call a man a liar who tells the truth is a serious sin. But believe me, men should be dogmatically positive before they ever say that the claims of Jesus Christ are false, that he is not who he claimed to be, he is not the Messiah, the Anointed, the Savior. To tell the Lord of glory that he is a liar must make all heaven shudder. What was it on the day of Pentecost that struck such conviction into the hearts of those who heard Peter preach? What was it that made them cry out in sheer agony, men and brethren, what must we do? It was this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, told them exactly who Jesus Christ was. You remember when he comes to the great valedictory conclusion of his Pentecostal address in the 36th verse of the second chapter, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And when he said those words, believe me, their eyes were opened to see the glory and the dignity and the majesty of the person they had so outrageously violated and wronged. And I am confident that in that moment all the sins of their lifetime were seen to be nothing and compared with the sin they had committed in crucifying the Lord of glory. And believe me, tonight if God opens your eyes to see who Jesus is in all of his infinite dignity, majesty, and glory, you will see that the worst wrong that you have done to any other mere man is as nothing compared to the wrong you do to this august person in your rejection of him. You may refuse to let God open your eyes. You may not think that Jesus Christ is essentially greater than Lincoln or Washington or any other figure of history, but the day will come when you will see. The day will come, we're told in the Holy Book, that the full glory of our Lord Jesus Christ will be unveiled, and the Scripture describes this day in language unforgettable. Because in that day, if you have never repented and received pardon for your sin of unbelief, if you have never put your trusting faith in this glorious one, you will be overwhelmed with eternal shame. And the Word of God says, in anguish and in torment at the revelation of Christ, men will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Indeed, men will wish to rush from the ineffable glory of his presence into eternal darkness. Oh, God, pity the souls who have called God a liar and rejected the efficacy of the blood that was shed on Calvary, who have made a mock of redemption. And may God lift us to such a vantage point that we can get a glimpse of the glory of his presence. May we see that a wrong done to him, God's Son, creator of the universe and the Redeemer, is a sin as dark and deep as can be woven in the lowest abode of the last corner of perdition. And for this reason, we have the testimony in the Word of God, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Secondly, unbelief in Jesus Christ is an appalling sin, not only because of the dignity of Christ's person, but also because faith is his supreme due. The first thing we owe Jesus Christ is our utter trust and confidence. Jesus is worthy of many things. He's worthy of our admiration, our attention, our obedience, our service. He's worthy of our love. I'm always fascinated by the fact that the French infidel Renan said that he could not help but love Jesus of Nazareth. All these are his due. Not to give him these is to rob him of what is rightfully his. But first of all, above all else, underlying all else, more important than all else, Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith. Man's confidence is due Jesus Christ. You know, it's always been a mystery to me, an enigma that I can never understand, how after the whole world of noble souls, I think of men like Newton and Faraday and Leibniz and Raleigh, and we could go on indefinitely. More recently, Winston Churchill, Eisenhower, MacArthur, men in every area of life bowed in humility at the feet of Jesus Christ, that anyone has the audacity to say his claims are false, to criticize his peerless character, and that some benighted, blinded souls will value the testimony of Voltaire or Tom Paine or the Huxley brothers or Bernard Shaw or John Dewey or Bertrand Russell or Sinclair Lewis more than the testimony of the prophets and the seers, yea, even the testimony of Christ himself. Jesus Christ is due our confidence. He's due our confidence intellectually. The man is only half alive intellectually until he comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He is due our confidence emotionally. We dare not trust emotion outside the control of Jesus Christ. That's the reason we're in the mess we're in today. Emotion's out of control. I always love the story of the wild man of Gadara, because after he meets Jesus Christ, Mark says in Mark 5:15 that he's found clothed in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you want to know something? You're never clothed in your right mind till you are sitting at his feet. And certainly he's worthy of our confidence volitionally in the area of our determinations and our purposes. He's worthy of the full surrender of my whole being. He made me, I fell, he redeemed me. Without him, I admit to you without a moment's hesitation, I am completely at sea. Apart from Jesus Christ, I join in the pessimism of Jacques Monod and Camus and Francis Crick, all the rest of them. I don't know where I came from. I don't know what I'm here for. I don't know what I am, and I have no idea where I'm going. And by the way, 5 years of philosophy never helped me either. It was the longest ride on a merry-go-round I ever had in my life. No answers. You see, nothing has any meaning until Christ is at the center. Even as life on this earth could not exist without a sun in the sky. It is his right, it's his due that I should say, Lord Jesus, infinite Son of God, I surrender to thee my mind's utter faith, the confidence of my heart and my will. He's worthy of that. If you refuse to do that, and there are those who do refuse, you discredit and you rob Jesus Christ. You take away his first and greatest right. You declare by your unbelief that he is unworthy of your faith and your confidence. And for that reason, it is written, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, you've robbed the divine person of his supreme right, his due. I especially appreciate those lovely words of Isaiah 53:11 that describe the great atoning vicarious work of our Lord Jesus Christ when it says he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Something very, very, very wonderful here. You see, the word travail is a unique word. It means birth pangs. And what the scripture is saying, what Isaiah is describing prophetically, is the fact that when our Lord Jesus was writhing in the terrible agonies of sin's penalty on Skull Hill, he was actually in the birth pangs that make possible your spiritual birth and mine. You know, there's no sadder experience for a young couple than to live in the anticipation of the birth of their first child. And the mother goes through those 9 months of gestation waiting for that glorious moment when that new life will enter the world. And then at the time of birth, the discovery is made that the baby is stillborn. Oh, listen. Our Lord went through the birth pangs that make possible our spiritual birth. When we reject him, we're stillborn, dead for all eternity. Don't rob the Savior of the soul he died to bring to birth. Mark it, there are those who may not bend their knees now, but they will in the agonies of their lostness. And then it will be beyond his love, beyond the reach of his grace, his mercy, and power. Thirdly, Unbelief in Jesus Christ is an appalling sin because Jesus Christ is the incarnation of all of the moral perfection of God's own being, all of the infinite moral perfection of God. In 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is pure, perfect, positive light. If you could remove the moral influences of the Word of God, the faithful preaching of that word, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, if you could remove from this world the influence of Jesus Christ, hell would be here. A pitch black darkness indescribable would settle like a fog over the world, and in a few short days the world would either blast or butcher itself to death. We read in the Word of God that when Judas went out, it was night. And whenever men go out of the presence of God, there is nothing but night. To leave God out politically, socially, morally, is to stumble in the dark until you become entangled in the mesh of sin's filth and sink down into the bog of perdition. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He said, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we are seeing today the headlong plunge onto the rocks of a civilization who said they did not need God. Actually, as long as 250 years ago, German intellectuals moved into a naturalism, a closed system, a concept which makes the universe a machine. And in the development of that concept, there was no room for God, and then eventually no room for a significant man. And modern theological liberalism has followed this philosophical shift, and that's the reason that men are in the dark. This infinite absolute light which God is, this infinite holiness, love, and truth is incarnate in Jesus Christ. And the refusal to accept Him is the refusal of light. And the refusal of light is the choice of darkness. You can live in the darkness of speculation if you want to, but I want the light of the Son of God to illumine my path. And to choose darkness rather than light is proof of what a man is in his heart. As John says, men choose darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It beats me how men will accept the word of Professor Humpty Dink, whose particular opinion probably won't stand for the entire semester, rather than to accept the light that God has given. Actually, science looks discovering what God has done, but interestingly, working away from God. Regressing and rediscovering. There are those who would rather belong to that bewildering category that I heard so much about in college called the modern mind than accept the authority of God's revelatory truth. I can tell you how to improve the moral atmosphere of the entire world. Take all of the philosophy departments out and the psychology departments and begin to teach the scriptures. That would do it. But man would rather stumble around in the dark than look into the divine light of God's word and find an answer. They would rather hunt in pride for an answer by speculation than receive humbly an answer by revelation. And so the refusal of light is the choice of darkness. And nothing more clearly proves what a man really is down deep in his heart than what he rejects and what he chooses. For example, you show me a man that chooses foul books and foul pictures and foul friends, and he's a foul man, no matter what other pretensions he might make. A man who rejects the good and the pure and the true is bad and impure and false. to reject Jesus Christ, to reject the infinite light of God, reveals a heart that's corrupt, a heart that actually loves darkness more than it does light. And so it is written, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then what does verse 19 say? Listen carefully. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is an appalling sin. Lastly, unbelief in Jesus Christ is an appalling sin because it is trampling underfoot the infinite love and mercy of God. Jesus Christ is the supreme expression of the love of God in the most tangible terms. This we see in a microcosm of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have the very life of God, aionios life, eternal life. We've all broken God's laws. It's amazing that all men have a moral consciousness. All men have an ought. All men know that there are things that are done and there are things that are not done. The codes may vary, but the concept of things being right and things being wrong belong to all men everywhere. Sin has perverted man's moral consciousness, so even his conscience needs redemption. But all men have this consciousness. The world is geared to a moral order, and when men fail to recognize this, there is always disharmony and discord. The Word of God says concerning us that there is none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't say some, it says all have sinned and missed the mark. Harmatia, come short of the glory of God. But when we're very truthful about it, we know that we have broken the laws of God with defiance. And yet how amazing, God still loves us. He never stops loving us. Instead of banishing us from his presence, he provides a way of salvation for us. And he provided that way at infinite cost. His saving love knew absolutely no limitations. He stopped at no sacrifice. God gave his best, actually himself, in human flesh, known to us in the language we understand as his only begotten Son, to redeem our souls. And all we need to find catharsis, forgiveness from sin and for sin, is to trust him as our Lord and Savior. Experience the miracle of the infusion of his life, to put our trust in his pardoning mercy and love. So you see, if you're not accepting him, if you're not putting your faith and confidence in him, you're rejecting his love and its provision. And what does the Word of God say? It says you are despising and trampling underfoot the salvation which Christ bought with his own precious blood. You are scorning and insulting infinite love and mercy. Every soul who does not render to Jesus Christ their faith, the whole of their being, who does not receive him as the Son of God, as the Lord of life and the only Savior, is guilty of scorning and insulting the pardoning love and grace of God. How can any being under the canopy of God's heaven reject the love which caused God to do what he did to redeem us in Jesus Christ? Sometimes when I think about it, I am startled by the patience of God, the long suffering of God. Truly his mercy endures forever. But the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:29 of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. So you see, unbelief, your failure to put your full trust in this living Christ, is trampling underfoot the Son of God. It is calling his redemptive work unholy. It is despising and rejecting his proffered love and grace. Listen, unbelief in Jesus Christ is a terrible, woeful, tragic, appalling sin. There are hundreds of other reasons why this is a sin that God cannot forgive. But here are four, and they're enough. Because of the infinite dignity of his person, because faith is his supreme due, and not to give him that confidence and trust is to discredit him and rob him of what is rightfully his. Because Jesus Christ is the incarnation of all the infinite moral perfection of God's own being, and because the rejection of Jesus Christ is trampling underfoot the infinite love and mercy of God. It's as clear as day that unbelief is an appalling sin. Theft is sin. Adultery is sin. Murder is sin. But when our eyes are open to the august dignity and majesty of Jesus Christ, these are incomparable violations when put alongside of what it means to violate Jesus Christ by resistance to his love. Oh, how God abhors the sin of unbelief. How those strange celestial beings we call the angels must abhor the sin of unbelief. How holy men and women abhor the sin of unbelief. And not only the gross infidel, not only the refined skeptic, but everyone who holds back from giving Jesus Christ wholehearted surrender of his mind and affection and will is guilty in some measure of the same sin. And so in the light of this appalling sin, oh, may your heart cry, what must I do? If not, you're hardening your heart. And I would plead with you to let the Spirit of God soften your heart. Confess tonight the sin of unbelief. And take Jesus Christ simply and humbly as your Lord and Savior. His glorious promise is, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. By the way, I haven't said it, but implied in this message, very obviously, is that no matter how moral a person is, no matter how good a person is, the refusal of Jesus Christ dooms any man and every man to a life and a death and an eternity out of his presence. The Word of God says to refuse to put your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ is to perish. I really don't know all that that means. But don't trample underfoot the Son of God. Count the blood he shed unholy, due despite of the Spirit of his grace. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Suppose there's a man that lives in Eugene. He's an upstanding man. He's a moral man, a very decent, respectable man. And let us suppose that he has a mother who lives alone, who's been somewhat neglected. She becomes extremely ill. And so you go to this man and you say, you know, I want to make you aware of something. Your mother is not well. And some of us who are neighbors are very concerned about her, and we just feel it that you ought to go and see her. She even asks for you. And suppose this man would say, well, now, believe me, I intend to go and see her. She was a wonderful mother, and she cared for me and showed me love. But right now, it just happens that I've got such pressure on me because of my business. It's just so hard for me to get away. You know, I'm going to try and fit it into my schedule, so I'll do the best I can. And you think in your mind, that's his mother. That isn't just anybody, that's his mother. So the whole situation worsens. She becomes sick to the point of death, and so you become very concerned now, and you go to the man and you say, now I want to tell you something. I don't want to be an interfering person, but I want to make you aware of the fact that your mother's dying, and I feel that you have an obligation, if you're her son, to go and see her because she asked for you. And he says, you know something, I've been meaning to do that. And it's been so negligent of me, but it just happens that I'm leaving on a business trip, and I'll be gone for 3 or 4 days, and no way I can postpone it because so much depends upon this particular trip. But believe me, as soon as I get back, I'll sure go and see her. You tell her that. And then to take it just another step further, she dies while he's away. So when he comes back, it doesn't matter to me how decent and moral and respectable he's been. He's committed a sin against the love of his mother that is appalling. And you say from that time on, I don't care how good that man appears to be. I don't care what an upstanding citizen he is. There's something wrong with that man. Because of the way he treated his mother. Listen, doesn't matter how good you are, how fine you are, how moral you are, God wants to know what you're doing with his son, Jesus Christ. In an infinitely more terrible way, to continue in unbelief is to disregard the agony of Gethsemane. To disregard the writhing form of the God-man on a Roman rack on Calvary. To disregard the revelation of God in his word. To disregard the pleading of his Holy Spirit. And to reject such love is appalling, untellable, incomparable sin. And for that reason, the word of God says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that the solemnity of this message will be...